Almighty God, we plead with you once again. Please grant that posture without which no one can understand truth, especially from your holy word. Do this, we do ask, O Lord, and may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If you turn to the book of James, we'll pick up there where we left off. I'll actually read from verse 18 and then all the way up through chapter 2, verse 13. James 1:18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, but then he goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and he perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and you say, oh, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or you sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich and the ones who oppress you and the ones who would drag you into court, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you know what leprosy is? Dr. Paul Brandt, a Christian, is well known for his 18 years of distinguished, brilliant, pioneering research on the disease of leprosy in India. He has attained world international stature as a hand surgeon. His long list of honors and distinctions includes the prestigious Albert Lasker Award and the appointment as commander of the Order of the British Empire. But according to him, his most meaningful and significant days were actually when he was a student in residency in London during World War II. He writes, and I quote, in 40 years of surgery, I have encountered my share of human drama, but nothing has surpassed my daily experiences as a surgical student during the German bombings over London in World War II. Daily squadrons of ugly, fat Luftwaffe bombers filled the sky. their engines growling like unbroken thunder, their bomb bays belching out cargoes of destruction. So he tells of his experiences watching a Turkish bathhouse being bombed without any warning and the carnage that resulted. He talks about when he was this young man in residency, looking across from the hospital roof when a bomb fell into an infant ward at a nearby Royal Free Hospital. And their volunteers dug among the newborns, barely a week old, seeking to uncover those delicate little bodies covered with blood and grime and glass. One of these bombers struck for they struck for 57 consecutive nights, sometimes for 8 hours straight. So you can imagine that some despaired of believing that all their precious freedom, their nation, their families, would be buried under the wasteland created by those hateful Nazi bombers. But there was hope. There was something that stirred hope in the nation at that time over there. It was the Royal Air Force pilots who arose heroically every day to courageously do battle with those Nazis in the air. Day by day, those RAF pilots, Royal Air Force pilots, would launch into the sky with their mosquito-like planes, Hurricanes and Spitfires, they were called, and they'd torment those giant German bombers every day. These pilots were the cream of England. They were the brightest, the healthiest, the most confident, the most dedicated, and often they were the most handsome among all of Britain's boasted young men. Their tenacity and their persistence was responsible for Hitler eventually calling off the raids and enabling the civilians of London to sleep again. But these little fighter planes had a bad mistake in the engineering design. Basically, the engine sat in front and the fuel lines went down next to the cockpit. And whenever these planes would take a direct hit from the enemy fire, in other words, rifles on the planes, they would burst into flames. And in the 1 or 2 seconds when it would take these RAF pilots time to find the lever to catapult them out of the plane and down to ground with their parachute, often their facial features would literally melt off. They would lose noses, eyelids, lips, sometimes even their cheeks. And often they would live, but they would be found on the ground having parachuted literally with their faces burned off. Now, despite the miraculous work of plastic surgery on these young men, nevertheless, their faces would be changed irreparably. In the future of these young heroes, even after a long process of healing and plastic surgeries, literally hinged on the reactions of those who would respond to them. Family members, spouses, intimate friends. In fact, one RAF pilot named Peter Foster related the mounting anxiety he felt as the day drew near. He knew he would be released from hospital after repeated surgeries. He says he developed a new relationship with his mirror. Near the day of release, you view your mirror differently. Now as you gaze at the reflection of a new face, not the one you were born with, but an inferior imitation, you try and see yourself as strangers will see you. In the hospital, you have been an object of pride, supported by the camaraderie of your friends and ministrations of the staff. On the outside, you will be a freak. Fear creeps in. Will any girl dare to marry that face? Will anyone dare to give that new face a job? Well, the audience that James is speaking to in their response to people that walked into their house churches or through the doors of their churches were anxious about the response of the people there as well. But before we explore that topic in chapter 2, let's contextualize today's sermon by looking at where we left off a couple weeks ago. And so that's why I picked up at chapter 2, verse 18. And I want you to see the consequences of what James has said here in chapter 2, 18, before we drill down deeper to look at this particular sin with which the churches in the diaspora that James is writing to struggled with. Now, you'll remember that James had been talking about our needs to address trials that we go through. And he wants to give us a skill set of how to handle those trials as Christians as we go through them. And then in verse 18, he says, of his own will, God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the first thing I want you to realize is what this word of truth means for James. It's a technical phrase that James takes up, a kind of stand-in for the good seed of the gospel, the acceptance of which leads to the regeneration of the heart, in other words, having a new heart. It was probably used in the early church, actually, this word of truth phrase, for a primitive kind of catechism in order to prepare new converts before their baptism. So this word of truth was like the perfect law of liberty that James refers to in chapter 1, 25, about which we read, and also chapter 2, verse 12. It's also like the royal law of love, which James refers to in chapter 2, 8, which we read. And finally, it's also like the implanted word, which he refers to in chapter 1, verse 21. All are to be identified with the Christian gospel. You see, for James, the truth, the word, and Torah are all essentially synonymous. You see, James is about ready to launch into a whole series of commands or imperatives. So he wants you to know, first and foremost, that if you have the word of truth, you've been born with that, and it's implanted in your heart, then you have the power to fulfill these ethical demands. So he starts with the indicative. He starts with the gospel before he gives a whole string of very difficult imperatives, difficult especially if we try and do them outside of Christ. So he wants to be perfectly clear on you understanding where the power comes from in order to fulfill these imperatives that he's about ready to launch into. You can't do these things apart from the gospel. You can't do these things apart from the truth. In fact, for James, the implanted word is not merely intellectual or abstract. The implanted word for James is dynamic. It's moving. It's saving. In other words, like Paul's phrase, in Christ, or John's phrase, the Logos, the word. For all these apostles, as one New Testament scholar says, the ethical demands rest on an indwelling power which enables one to live rightly. Furthermore, for James, there are certain consequences that flow forth from this word in 1:18, which has given you birth. For James, this is like the law of Moses, which comes from God, but it is unlike the law of Moses. This law of liberty comes in and through Jesus Christ, mediated through Jesus. So this word is embodied in action. Not merely intellectual, it's not merely abstract. So notice the first consequence that you should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. James is quite concerned about our speech in verse 21, but also in verse 26, you might have noticed. James gives a fair amount of foreshadowing here to his great song on taming the tongue that he's going to talk about in chapter 3. Where he goes through great pains to describe the dangers of the tongue. You'll remember there he warns many not to become teachers because of the power of the tongue. And then he launches into his well-known list of metaphors describing the tongue, seven in all. He refers to two things that people used to steer in the ancient world, horses and boats. And then he says, think about the instrument that steers those mighty things, both a ship and also a horse. Notice by what small devices they are controlled. Notice what tremendous power those small devices have. And although the tongue is powerful, it is not always used for good. What a great fire is kindled by such a small member, says James in chapter 3, verse 6. He says it's like a wild beast. No one is able to tame it. He clarifies his point even further by saying, we curse and we bless God and human beings at the same time, verses 9 and 10. And then he gives one passionate, compact statement. My brothers, this should not be so. Speech and anger and violence are integrally related. Back in chapter 1, notice how James continues with the consequences of having been born by the truth, the word of truth, 1:18. It should produce godly action. This is the consequence of the implanted word in verse 21. James uses a word here that only occurs once in the New Testament. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, what does this implanted word mean? It's not a mere redundancy following in the wake of receive, as if, you know, he's saying the same thing in a little bit different way. No, notice the following phrase, the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Here's where the dynamic power of this word comes in. As one author says, the word cannot be professed by the believer unless in the believer this profession is embodied in action. You see, this is not merely repeating what was said in verse 18 at the start of our regeneration and our Christian life, that we're born by the word. Rather, this word, this implanting word, is something that goes beyond the beginning stages of a new life. This is like a metaphor which is sent into the believer, signaling what a Christian man, a Christian boy, a Christian girl, a Christian woman should be and will become. And that explains what comes next for James. Be doers of the word, not only hearers, deceiving yourselves. Chapter 1, verse 22. You see, for James, the implanted word is not merely intellectual. It's not merely abstract. The implanted word for James is dynamic. The implanted word for James is saving. In other words, like Paul's in Christ, as I mentioned earlier, or John's logos, that is the word, this shows you where the power is to fulfill these ethical demands. The further ethical demands as a consequence of being born in the word, having had this word implanted in us, having this maturing word there in our souls, is not quickly turning away from the mirror in light of engaging his word, rather doing his word, looking intently into the mirror in the perfect law that gives freedom. James says about that man, he will be blessed in all he does, verse 25. And moreover, he will practice the religion that has values in the eyes of his heavenly Father by visiting orphans, widows in their affliction, and keeping oneself unstained by the world, verse 27. But then James drills down deeper in chapter 2. He wants to describe the character of their particular sin, it seems like, in this particular diaspora churches that were spread abroad. James' audience seems to have been living in a very success-oriented society. The society seemed to judge people's worth predominantly based upon externals. For example, where do you work? Oh, downtown Jerusalem. Or do you work over there in the fishing industry in Ashkelon? Oh, did you go to school at University of Athens or at the University of... Oh, you didn't go to school. How much did you pay Caesar in taxes last year? Wow, what a nice neighborhood you live in here. You drive one of those late model chariots. Very nice. Wow, your child is an honor student down at the grammar school in Bethlehem? How impressive. Sounds terribly contemporary, doesn't it? See, James confronts his churches with these sins, apparently ones which were rife in the churches at this time. Frankly, candidly, there was social snobbery and there was rank favoritism. He was speaking to churches with the practice of discrimination. The people were fawning to the rich. They were even showing exaggerated deference to the rich. And meanwhile, they were demeaning the poor. Deep down, they were engaging in a pernicious sin of social snobbery and perhaps involved in sins of social pride. You see, in the church of the diaspora, these Christians were giving preferential treatment to the rich. They were giving seats of honor to them while the poor were shuffled off in another direction. And James says, frankly, this is sin. Now, we have to be careful here and make a qualification. The Bible teaches that good manners and proper etiquette is in order and that this is, in all means, good propriety in the right situation. For example, if an elderly person came into this church and there were very few seats or none remaining, it would be entirely appropriate for you to show deference and give that elderly person your seat as opposed to some young, energetic teenager. Or let's say the vice president walked in the back or a sitting senator. It would be entirely appropriate to show this person honor and deference. But nevertheless, God does not want us to show preferential treatment in most circumstances. In fact, it's a truth that God does not even value unlimited equality in all our lives. He does not even value absolute equality in finances, talents, or opportunities. In fact, stated positively, God ordains inequalities in our lives. I have some Dutch friends who complain about bumping their heads on a chandelier. That will never happen to me. But it is another matter entirely when God's people are swayed into judging accidentals and externals, as shown by James' timeless illustrations about the sin of partiality. So James goes right for the juggler and condemns this particular sin. So we look at the consequences and look at this particular sin, and now he moves into condemnation of the sin. For James, the act of showing favoritism and at the same time treating it as something light is nothing less than sin. It's a transgression of the law of God, and based on the grammar of the passage, it's likely that this was happening again and again and again. In chapter 2, 4, James asked negative questions that expect a positive response. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? The Greek construction here implies the answer is yes. He goes on. We might even translate, you've made differences, haven't you? Well, yes, you have. In fact, in the verses that follow, James makes two arguments about this kind of favoritism and why it's wrong. One against partiality in verses 5 to 7, and one against spiritual pride. So in verses 5 to 7, he addresses the social argument. First, he says, you're guilty of social snobbery and partiality. And this is counter to the very character of God, according to James. For James asks, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Verse 5. Now, God's choice of the poor here doesn't mean there is any merit inherent in poverty itself. Nor does it mean that God is against the rich. We can look at many biblical examples that illustrate that God favors the rich. Think of Job. Think of Abraham. Think of Joseph of Arimathea. Think of the proconsul Sergius Paulus in Acts 13. Think of Levi, the tax collector, or his colleague Zacchaeus. God is obviously not against the rich. And yet the very fact that we must seek out examples for the rich being favored by God in Scripture shows us that Paul probably got the balance correct. In 1 Corinthians 1:26 and following, Paul says, not many powerful, not many of noble birth were chosen by God. Why, he goes on to say, so that no one may boast before him. But strangely, however, these Christians in James's churches side with the rich, and they're actually fawning to them. The rich ones, surprisingly, are the ones who have become, at least in this social context, the oppressors and the opponents of the poor in the church. A very likely suggestion has been made that the oppression, hardship, and exploitation that James is referring to here is not physical oppression, but the oppression that has led to legal pressures on the poor over such matters as debts, rents, wages, the prevalence of usury, that is, inflated interest rates. You see, James keeps asking these negative questions, which by their very grammatical context, at least in the original, demand a positive response. The rich ones are the ones who are exploiting you, aren't they? Implied. Yes, they are. It is not the rich who are dragging you into court, is it? Implied. Well, yes, it is. The rich are the ones who are slandering the noble name of Christ, aren't they? Yes. Now James gives them both barrels, so to speak. And now he enters into the moral argument against spiritual pride in verses 8 to 11. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. James says, if you keep the royal law, which, remember, is equivalent to the gospel. If you keep the royal law, that is the word of truth, the implanted word, the law of liberty, then you should show no partiality towards people. You should show no favoritism towards the rich. For the law of God is of one unitary whole, says James. It is an expression of the character and will of God. If you break it at one little point, then you might as well have broken the whole law. James says in verse 9, if you show favoritism, you sin. Faith and partiality are mutually exclusive, according to James. Biblical faith and discrimination are categorically antithetical. They cannot be integrated. It is inconsistent, says James, to get dressed up on Sunday morning, to enter the assembly, to demonstrate one's faith by singing praise to God, listening to a sermon, putting money in the offering plate, and then at the same time act by worldly standards and hold worldly values and attitudes by showing favoritism to the rich, judging on externals such as wealth, culture, race, even ethnic background. So now you've seen the character of their sin, now you see their condemnation of their sin. Let's look at what James' remedy is, or solution for the correction of their sin. Basically, James gives three remedies. First, James says, consider the mind of God. What choice has God made? Do you have the least bit of partiality residing in your heart towards the poor, towards the uninfluential, towards the unwise, towards the unfavored in this life? Listen to Paul's words in Corinthians. Brothers, says Paul, think of what you were before you were called. Again, not many of you wise by human standards, not many of you influential, not many of you having noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. 1 Corinthians 1. James' second argument, you are to think of your new position in Christ. Notice the commands in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, be merciful. Basically, we are accountable before God. Speak and act. Welcome the rich and the poor, people with all different kinds of status. By extension, people of all different skin colors, people of all different socioeconomic levels. Because, says James, you will be held accountable for your actions and the partiality that you do or do not show such people. The unmerciful man will be held accountable for his own standard of pitiless justice. Genuine love, however, demands that the rich and the poor will be treated exactly alike because God is no respecter of persons, and they stand in exactly the same relation below him. But not only are you to think of the mind of God, not only are you to think of your accountability that is entailed for how we treat those who come into the household of faith, but thirdly and primarily, you're to think of Christ. Here again, James realizes where the real power to perform these ethical demands and imperatives comes from. It comes in the gospel. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. More accurately, this should be rendered, my brothers, not with partiality of any sort, must you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, of the glory. You see here, tacked on at the end of verse 1, almost as if an afterthought, but not really. The Holy Spirit has no afterthoughts. The idea expressed by James, the master Greek linguist, is something equivalent to the following. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the glory. And thus James teases out what this notion of the glory is that's set before us. For what purpose does he seek to stimulate us here by referring to Christ in this unprecedented manner? Glory, against the Hebrew Bible in that backdrop, is the visible manifestation of God's radiant splendor. See, God is visible. God's radiant splendor is represented in his glory. So James is giving us a kind of shorthand. God himself has come among us in all his goodness, in all his presence, and in all his might. But God has come among us in his glory as well, and it was visible. It was most visible in his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might ransom us from our sins and adopt us as sons of God. God has encouraged us with this kind of caption at chapter 2, verse 1, to think about the glory of Jesus Christ and to see his life, his love, his condescension, the radiant splendor of God, and to understand how faith in Christ, the glory, is incompatible with any sin of social snobbery or partiality. Consider the apostle's weighty statement in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You see, people of God, it was for you, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked sinners, that Christ took your nature upon himself. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, without sin, of course. He took your sin upon himself, 1 Peter 2, 2:24. He took your curse upon himself, for which you were deserving, Galatians 3, verse 13. Bringing your blinded minds to the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, even when you did not see that glory, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It is God himself who has, as Paul says elsewhere, made his light shine in our hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4. In conclusion, we began this morning talking about these brave Royal Air Force pilots who sometimes had their faces burnt off trying to save men, women, and children of London from the horrible carnage of the Nazis' Luftwaffe bombers. We left off with the growing apprehensions of this young man named Peter Foster. And as the day grew near for him to be released from his reconstructive surgeries, many plastic surgeries, would he be one of those poor men who, when their wives saw them, were no longer able to accept their new faces and would quietly file for divorce, which happened many times over? Would he be one of those scorned by cruel children on the street, mocked at, made fun of because of their looks and their new grotesque face? Would his fiancée still love him, still want to marry him, say that nothing at all changed except for a few millimeters thickness of his skin? Well, this pilot, Peter Foster, he belonged to the blessed group. His fiancée did love him, not his facial membrane merely. And so the two were married shortly after his leaving the hospital. All of us, you and I, have judged and labeled people in our hearts, in both subtle and not so subtle ways, by external appearances and circumstances. We all live in a society that honors strength and wealth and beauty, don't we? But you, Church of God, are called to be something radically different. You are to strive to be, by the grace of Christ, impartial with regards to the externals of those round about you. Because each and every person you come into contact with is created in the image of God. And no matter how corrupt, no matter how sullied, no matter how deformed that image may be, your response, like that of the fiancé, will have a profound impact upon your neighbor, your brother and sister. C.S. Lewis best captured this thought in an essay entitled The Weight of Glory, in which he said, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to, or we might add, or greet in the assembly of God's church, may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one of these destinations." Nothing needs to be added to these words. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that indeed, if we are dependent upon you and have a faith that looks outward to a righteousness, not our own, but yours in your Son, Lord, we praise you that that righteousness is given to us by you out of grace and through faith. And for that, we give you great praise. We thank you that we are born by your word of truth. We thank you that you have implanted your word. We thank you that you have placed within us a desire, O Lord, to live according to the royal law of liberty, which is to save us, O Lord. We thank you for all these wonderful, blessed indicatives, O Lord, that you have made true. And we long, O Lord, we pine, we zealously are eager to please you, O Lord, according to your law. We know that we cannot do this in and of ourselves. So help us, O Lord, to that end. And as you grant us some measure of success, we'll be very careful to make sure the glory redounds to your Son, the glory, namely Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.